We're on point 8 in our series. Jesus was confirmed to be God by miracles. You remember where we've been. Truth about reality is knowable. We answered agnosticism and skepticism. The opposite of true is false. We answered pluralism and relativism. It's true that a theistic God exists. We answered atheism and polytheism and deism and all the other views. If God exists, then miracles are possible as an answer to anti-supernaturalism. Miracles can be used to confirm a message. In fact, we're going to see how that happens tonight. The New Testament is historically reliable. We answered the Bible critics there. So basically, we have answered most of the main opponents to Christianity up to this point. Then we talked about the New Testament claiming that Jesus is God, just drawing the truths out of that historically reliable document. And tonight, another very crucial topic, the evidence for Jesus being God. Jesus' claim to be God was miraculously confirmed. Now notice, if God exists and miracles are possible, and a miracle can be used to confirm a message, number 5, then all we need to do is to look at the record and to see if Jesus was miraculously confirmed. And he was in 3 ways. He fulfilled many prophecies about himself. He lived a sinless and miraculous life. And he predicted and accomplished the most difficult thing to do, die and rise from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is God. And of course, whatever Jesus teaches is true because he's God. And we're going to find out that he taught the Bible is the Word of God. He confirmed the old and promised the new. Therefore, it is true that the Bible is the Word of God and anything opposed to it is false. So tonight, confirmed by miraculous predictions, confirmed by a miraculous life, and confirmed by a miraculous resurrection. No great world religious leader ever claimed to be God. And no great world religious leader ever proved to be God. And certainly not by a convergence of 3 sets of unparalleled, unprecedented miracles. The first is the confirmation by miraculous prediction. Before Jesus ever came on the scene, there were supernatural predictions that he was to fulfill. And when he did, he confirmed himself to be the Messiah. Now, I like to look at it like a bullseye here, because the first prediction of the Messiah was a very general one, that Jesus would come from the human race, that he would be born of a woman. The second one narrowed it down a little bit. Of all the people in the world, he would be born through the line of Abraham. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The third one narrowed it down a little more because Abraham had a son Isaac. Isaac had a son Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was called Judah. And God said, the scepter will not depart from Judah. And then a little later on, of all those who were from the tribe of Judah, God pointed to David, who wanted to build God a house. And he said, I'm going to build you a house, the house of David, because on your throne, out of you shall come he who will be a ruler in Israel, 2 Samuel 7. And then God narrowed it a little further by saying, a virgin shall conceive, not just someone from the dynasty of David, but someone who was a virgin. Now, at that point, you can pretty well stop it and say, we've hit the bullseye, because the only one in the history of the human race who was born of the human race, of the ethnic line of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the dynasty of David, of a virgin, was Jesus. But to narrow it down a little further, it says he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, remember the wise men asked where he was to be born, and they got out the Bible, blew the dust off of it, and said, over in Micah 5:2, it says he'd be born in Bethlehem. And they went there. And then to just nail it right smack in the center, Daniel chapter 9 said the very year that Christ would die. And it said from 444 B.C., until 33 A.D., as we'll see later, is exactly 483 years predicted by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Now, no one in the history of humankind has ever had long-range, specific, multiple predictions to hit the prophetic bullseye. Jesus hit the prophetic bullseye. He and only He is the fulfillment of those prophecies. That is supernatural. Let's take a look at, those were only about seven. I'll take a look at some of them so we can see exactly what the text says. Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's talking to Satan, between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The line of Seth, this is one that's often neglected, just a chapter later. Cain slew Abel. Abel was the would have been the righteous line. He's dead. God appointed another seed, and his name was Seth, instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And then Noah and the flood, and came out of the ark, and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And God said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So the Messiah was narrowed down to the line of Shem, from which we get our word Sem or Semite. So he was to be a Semite. Then finally, Abraham, I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the Messiah would come through Abraham. And then Genesis 49:10, the scepter by which he would rule would not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. From the line of David, God said to King David, when your days are fulfilled, you shall sleep with your fathers, and I will set up your seed after you, David, which shall proceed out of your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Jeremiah added, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely. From that, we're told that the Messiah would be a virgin. So the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring out a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Could not possibly refer to the birth of the prophet. Mayor Shalahashbaz, the prophetess' son, because his name wasn't called Emmanuel, and he wasn't born of a virgin. Born in Bethlehem. And you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you being least among the thousands of Judah, out of you he shall come forth to me to become ruler in Israel, he whose goings forth have been from old, from the days of eternity. Born in Bethlehem, but existed forever. That he would die about 33 A.D., one of the most important prophecies in the Bible, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's meditating on the 70-year captivity from Jeremiah 25. And God said 77s of years, context, are going to be determined on your people and the holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make atonement for iniquity. So Christ is going to have to die. The Messiah is going to have to die and bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy about Israel, anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which is agreed was about 444 B.C. to Messiah Prince, which is going to be 33 A.D. when Christ died, shall be seven sevens and 62 sevens. That means 69 times seven, which is 483 years from 444 B.C. Now note, this is 444 Jewish lunar years, because they only had 30 days a month times 12 months, so that's only 360 days. To make it fit with the astronomical calendar, you got to multiply 5 times 483, and you get 6 plus more years, and so you get 444 plus 33 is 477, plus 6 more years is exactly 483 years from 444 B.C. to 33 A.D. Now, it's an amazing prediction because everybody agrees. Critics agree that Daniel was written at least 165 B.C. He was really written in the 600s, but nonetheless, it had to be written at least by 165. So 200 years before Christ, it predicted the very year he would be crucified. And there is only one person in the entire history of the human race that ever fulfilled those nine predictions. also said he would be heralded by a forerunner, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Said he would be proclaimed as king, and he was on Palm Sunday, you remember. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He would suffer and die for our sins. Probably no single passage in the Old Testament better depicts the suffering and death of Christ, actually his resurrection, too, than Isaiah 53. You're familiar with the words, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressor. That passage is so powerful and so predictive of Christ that Jewish people don't read it in the synagogue. They skip from Isaiah 52 to 54. And after the time of Christ, the rabbis who had predicted that this was a passage about the Messiah, and when Jesus fulfilled it and they rejected the Messiah, they changed their mind and said it's not a passage about Christ, it's a passage about the suffering nation. But the nation isn't referred to as him, his, he. The nation is referred to as our and us in the context. It's about a suffering individual. 13, it says his side would be wounded, Zechariah 12. They will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. It says he would rise from the dead. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This was quoted in Acts 2 in the Pentecostal sermon there and referred to Christ, who did not see corruption, but his body was raised from the dead. Also in Isaiah 53:10, there's the resurrection, because it says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed, and he shall prolong his life. After he dies, his life is going to prolong. So you have resurrection right there. And Psalm 2, quoted in Hebrews 1, Acts 13. The rulers take counsel against his anointed, yet I have set my king on my holy hill Zion. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. From the dead and the context passage on the resurrection. So here you have just 14 predictions that were fulfilled in Christ, made hundreds of years in advance. He and he alone fulfilled them. In fact, I just got a book on my desk yesterday, The Faith Equation, One Mathematician's Journey in Christianity by Marvin Bittinger. Now, this man has the top text in mathematics in universities in the United States. He has sold over 12 million mathematics texts. So he is a noted mathematician. And here's what he figured out. The probability of 9, I gave you 14, and there are almost 100 of them. There are almost 100 predictions of Christ's first coming. The probability of 9 prophecies coming true of Christ is 1 in 10 to the 76th power. To give you an idea of what the 76th power is, 1 in 10 to the 17th power is like taking a modern football stadium, dome football stadium, filling it with sand right up to the top of the dome, and finding 1 grain of sand, of all of the grains of sand in there. That's like 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 10 to the 76th power is like, suppose one of those grains of sand is red. And at random, you know, blindfolded, you just reach through there anywhere you want and pick a grain out. If you pick the red one out 4 times in a row, that would be 1 in 10 to the 76th power. In other words, there's no human possibility at all. In fact, there are only 1 in 10 to the 66th power atoms in the whole universe. So think of yourself as floating through the universe, which is absolutely humongously large. And all of the matter and all of the atoms and all of the matter is only 10 to the 66th power, not 76. So mathematically, it's virtually impossible that those prophecies could have been fulfilled by Christ were it not true. Supernatural predictions. The sign of a true prophecy is when they repeatedly come to pass. Isaiah 48, verse 5. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them. Isaiah was making sure that they knew the difference between Yahweh and idols. Idols can't make predictions. Only Yahweh can make predictions. Only he can see the end from the beginning. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do the things that are coming and shall come? Name me anyone else, said Yahweh, who can do this. Nobody. Jesus said the same thing. He said, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. If you can find a book in the world that can tell you things before they come to pass over and over again repeatedly without making mistakes, it must be from God. This is the only book that does that. Sign of true prophecies, sign of false prophecy. If they say it's going to come to pass and it doesn't, doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out, right? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. So if you've got people coming around in the name of God, making predictions, and the predictions don't come to pass, they're not true prophets. That's going to knock off the scene a significant number of people. And we'll start with one, Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, here are just three of the many predictions Joseph Smith made. 1832, he predicted the temple would be built in Missouri before the living would die. It wasn't built. So before the people who are alive would die, the Mormon temple would be built in Missouri, and it was not. In 1835, he predicted the coming of the Lord would be within 56 years. That would be by 1991. It didn't happen. In 1887, he predicted that the emissaries he sent to Canada to get a publishing company for the Book of Mormon would come back with a copyright, a copy. And they came back empty-handed from Canada. So there's just three of the many predictions. One prediction he made about Zion, Missouri, he said, Zion will never fall to the enemy, and it had already fallen. He hadn't gotten the news yet. And he dated his prophecy, so we know precisely. Joseph Smith was repeatedly a false prophet, and therefore no one should believe what Joseph Smith said. And yet there's a whole denomination, millions of people who follow him. Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted the end of the age repeatedly. They said the end of the age would be in 1799. It didn't happen. 1874 didn't happen. 1914 didn't occur. 1925, 1975, and they were all wrong. How many times do you have to be wrong before people no longer believe that you are truly a prophet and they believe that the organization is a prophet? What about psychic predictions? You run into people who say, well, look, Nostradamus made predictions, Gene Dixon predicted President Kennedy's assassination, so what's so unusual about the Bible? Well, let me tell you what's so unusual. 1976, the People's Almanac showed that 66 of the 72 predictions that the psychics made for that year, because they make predictions the previous year for what's going to happen that year, and then at the end of that year, they check them out. 66 of 72, or 92%, were wrong. Now, here's a book that's been 100% right, and the psychics are 92% wrong. In 1993, they missed every major unexpected story. They missed Michael Jordan's retirement, the Midwest flood, and the Israeli-PLO peace treaty. They missed every major one. Well, what about the predictions of Nostradamus? Well, he never predicted Hitler. You hear about Nostradamus predicting Hitler. If you read it, he predicted Hister. He's talking about a place, Hister, not a person, Hitler. He never predicted a specific California earthquake. There's a whole movie on that. You say, well, I saw the movie and he predicted that there'd be an earthquake a certain year. He never mentioned California by name. He just said some far off country. He never gave a year for it. And it was only a big earthquake in some faraway country on May 10th. Well, I want to make a prediction right now. Someday, in some faraway country on May 10th, there's going to be a big earthquake. So when it happens, be sure and write me down as a prophet. He was often wrong. He had an almanac, and he made predictions in his almanac, and they were often wrong. And most of his predictions were vague. There's nothing vague about Jesus going to be born in the city of Bethlehem. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah, the line of Abraham, the son of David. Those aren't vague predictions. Here are a bunch of failed psychic predictions. Queen of England would abdicate. She still hasn't. Kathy Lee Gifford would replace Jay Leno. Didn't happen. Cindy Crawford would have triplets. She didn't. Hillary Clinton would plead guilty of shoplifting. Now, that's about the dumbest one I heard in the predictions. Charles Manson would get a sex change operation. Whitney Houston would marry Mike Tyson. Well, she's stupid, but not that stupid. An African plant would cure AIDS. Wouldn't that be nice? Volcanic action would make a land bridge to Cuba. That's all we need, the land bridge to Cuba. Madonna would marry Boy George. Sears Tower would lean like the Tower of Pisa. Can you imagine that? It's a quarter of a mile high. National Lottery would cut taxes in half. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We could use that right now. A teen in South Carolina would build a nuclear bomb and detonate it. Thank God that one didn't happen. Madonna would marry a sheik and become a housewife. That'll be the day. Instead, she became a mystic and seduced a famous ball player. So they missed those. So what do we have? We have this. We have a book that's been 100% right on long-range predictions, hundreds of years in advance. We got the psychics that are 90% wrong on short-term predictions a year in advance. You know, there was a psychic channel. You remember that on TV? It went off the air. They could have predicted that. Just think about it. You call the psychic channel, and what do they ask you for? Your credit card number. Just say, you give me my credit card number. I mean, you're the psychic. If they can give you your credit card number, then maybe you can believe in them. So first thing, if there were no other evidence that Christ was the Son of God, these supernatural prophecies are surely it. But there is other evidence. He was confirmed by a miraculous life, by performing miracles, and by living a miraculous life. If you don't think a sinless life is miraculous, try it for one day or a week. By performing miracles, the number of miracles, there are 60 miracles recorded in the Gospels. 60. Some of them are multiple healings. Matthew 9:35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, healing every disease and every affliction. That's a lot of healings. And all of them, not just the easy ones, all of them. According to the Bible, you only need two or three witnesses to establish something. Jesus had 60 miracles, and many of them multiple, probably hundreds of miracles that he did to verify his claim. In addition to that, not only the number of miracles, but the nature of miracles. They were all immediate events. There were no gradual miracles. There were no long-term cures. They were all instantaneous, even if the people were born blind or born lame. And they were connected with a truth claim. If you don't think I have the power to forgive sins, then I'll say to this man, take up your bed and walk, to prove that I'm the Son of Man, the Messiah. Many included incurable diseases like leprosy. Many of them included people who were dead. Some involved a predictive element that he predicted was going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, die, and rise from the dead. His resurrection was one of those. Many involved no faith. You know, you have these faith cures and these faith healers that say, well, this is psychosomatic. You know, they believed in Jesus and it was mind over matter. I can tell you one thing. There were some miracles Jesus did that did not involve faith of the recipient at all. The people he rose from the dead, he raised from the dead. Not a single one believed because they were dead. So it wasn't their faith that brought them back from the dead. Some people he healed at a distance, the nobleman's son. He wasn't even there, so it couldn't have been their faith that did it. No, these were supernatural events, immediate, incurable diseases, predictive element, no faith on the recipient. The number of miracles, the nature of miracles, the purpose of miracles, of course, as we saw before, was to know that he is a teacher come from God, because nobody can do the miracles that he did unless God is with him. Peter said, Jesus was a man attested to you by God with many mighty works and wonders and signs. So the purpose of miracles was to demonstrate he was who he claimed to be. Second, Jesus lived a miracle. He looked at the audience and said, which of you can accuse me of sin? Now, I wouldn't want to say that to my friends, let alone my enemies. But Jesus said it, and nobody ever accused him of sin and made it stick. For we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So we'll talk about the people who knew him best. The people who knew him best said, I lived with him for 3.5 years, and he never ever sinned. He is a lamb without blemish or defect, Peter said. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, 1 Peter. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, 1 Peter 3:18. He is righteous, 1 John 2. He is pure, 1 John 3. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Which of you convicts me of sin? Incredible testimony that Jesus lived a sinless life, and the people who lived with him day and night never ever saw him commit a sin. Well, you can always tell whether the claim is true if you look at the enemies. What did the enemies of Jesus say? Judas said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Pilate said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with that just man. The centurion, who was giving him capital punishment, said, certainly this was a righteous man. Another gospel says, truly, this was the Son of God. The thief on the cross said, you're my Lord, and remember me when you come into your kingdom. The Herodians said, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. He's no respecter of person. Now, wouldn't it be great to have that kind of testimony from your enemies, the people who hate you and are crucifying you? What were the accusations that were leveled against Christ? Well, the Romans claimed that he claimed to be the king of the Jews, which he was. That was hardly an accusation. He was the king of the Jews. The Pharisees said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, that's a backhanded compliment. It's ultimately the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But they admitted he was doing miracles. They couldn't deny it. So they had to attribute it to the devil. Now, when you have the sinless Son of God performing miracles there, and you call it the work of the devil, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Passers-by at the cross said, aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days. Which he did. He destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days. He was talking about his resurrection. The high priest in Sanhedrin, you have heard the blasphemy that he claims to be the Christ, the Son of God. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. But he proved to be the Son of God by his miracles. The crowd said, "We found this fellow subverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." It's not true. Remember, he told Peter, go fishing, caught the coin, and they paid taxes with it. And he said, render unto Caesar things that are Caesar's. So yeah, there were accusations, but either they were true and twisted or they were totally false. The truth of the matter is that the character of Christ, and there's a book by Bushnell on the supernaturalness of Christ. And in this book, he points out that Jesus taught and lived the highest ethic of the Sermon on the Mount, which included the golden rule that is universally acknowledged as one of the great moral principles, the principle not to judge others, to love your enemies. That's certainly a high standard. Do not retaliate. That's the easiest thing in the world to do. Don't be a hypocrite. Well, we do that naturally. Don't lust in your hearts. It's hard enough not to commit murder, let alone not to hate. Hard enough not to commit adultery, but not to lust is something else. To be merciful, to keep your word, to help the poor, forgive others, and don't make money your God. In addition to teaching the highest ethic known to mankind, he loved little children. You'd think somebody so supernatural, so far out from outer space, wouldn't bend that low, but he loved little children, and they were attracted to him. Not only did he love little children, but he wept over the death of a friend. No more beautiful, touching picture of how human Jesus was than John chapter 11. It says he was convulsing inside when he came toward the tomb. He was trying to hold back the emotion, and when he got there, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He set the example of servanthood by washing the disciples' feet, that the creator of the universe would bend over on his knees and take a towel and wash the feet of his disciples. He lived a life of poverty. He healed the ear of one of the mob who came to crucify him. He loved and chose as an apostle a man he knew in advance would betray him, and he made him treasurer of the group. He never spoke in his own defense, even against the false accusations. He died for his enemies, not just his friends, and he forgave those who were crucifying him. In short, Christ's character was impeccable, his deeds were unimpeachable, and his life was unsurpassable. Now, there are a number of objections that have been leveled against Christ. Most of them come from Bertrand Russell's book, Why I'm Not a Christian. Objection one, from Jesus' warning about hell. Russell said, anyone who threatens people with eternal hell lacks proper kindness. That's not kind to go around threatening people, turn or burn with eternal hell. Response, if there is a hell, anyone who does not warn people about it lacks proper kindness. If this building is on fire, and we can't sense it in this room, and somebody doesn't run up here knowing that we're here and scream and shout that we're all going to perish if we don't get out of here, they lack proper kindness. Anyone who knows we're here and won't tell us the building is burning. If there is a hell, then he did the kindest thing you can possibly do, warning people about it. And who is more likely to know that there's a hell? Bertrand Russell? Now he does. Or Jesus. Hence, it was eminently kind to warn people of hell. That wasn't a moral imperfection. Objection two, from the alleged vindictiveness of Christ. Anyone who pronounces woe on his enemies as Jesus did is vindictive. Woe, you scribes, you Pharisees, you whitewashed sepulchres, you... He goes on and on and on in that chapter. Response, denouncing evil is not vindictive. Otherwise, all law enforcers would be vindictive. I mean, they have to denounce evil. They have to denounce that is murder, that is rape, that is drug pushing. It's not vindictive to do it. It's just justice. On the contrary, anyone who does not condemn evil and hypocrisy as Jesus did is morally flawed. The thing that makes someone morally flawed is that he doesn't do what Jesus did when he pointed out those things. Jesus was not vindictive. He taught that we should love our enemies, and he forgave those who were crucifying him. Could you forgive the people who were crucifying you? Jesus was all but vindictive. Objection 3, from drowning pigs. This is my favorite one of all. Bertrand Russell, anyone who unnecessarily drowns pigs is unkind. Jesus unnecessarily drowned pigs, therefore Jesus was unkind. Well, Jesus didn't drown the pigs. He simply cast the demons out, and the demons drowned the pigs. Let's get it straight. Russell's more interested in the pigs than the people, and Jesus is more interested in the people than the pigs. Furthermore, what were pigs doing there? They weren't kosher. They shouldn't have been there. Well, the Romans brought them there. And as creator of the universe, he owns all things. He owns all the cattle on a thousand hills, all the silver and the gold, and he has the right to take their life because I, the Lord, kill and make alive, Deuteronomy 32:39. Or the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Another objection from getting angry. Jesus was angry with the money changers in the temple, and it's wrong to get angry. So Jesus wasn't perfect. Well, anger is not necessarily sinful. God demonstrated righteous indignation many times in the Old Testament against wicked people and wicked activities and nations. Paul, in fact, said, be angry, but just make sure you don't sin when you get angry. Most of us carry our anger too far or have it in the wrong direction. Jesus was justly angry at those who had profaned the temple of God. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchant dice. So anger itself isn't wrong. God has it. It's what is your anger expressed at, and do you carry your anger too far so as to sin? Objection from cursing the fig tree. Jesus cursed the fig tree simply because it had no fruit on it, which seems not to be too wise, and because it wasn't the time to have fruit. And he goes there and it doesn't have any fruit on. He curses it for not having fruit when it wasn't yet time to have fruit. Response. Jesus was not angry at the fig tree. That's carrying it too far. He used it as a dramatic visual aid. He used it as an audio-visual aid because it was a type of Israel. And Israel wasn't bringing forth fruit to repentance. And he cursed the fig tree because when he got there, it had nothing but leaves for the master, no fruit. And that's what Israel was, all leaves but no fruit. His point was to condemn the outward appearance of being godly without any real fruitfulness. And that's hypocrisy, and his point was well taken, and the fig tree was an appropriate illustration of it. So Jesus was confirmed by miraculous predictions, by miraculous life, both of performing miracles and living a sinless life. And third, he was confirmed by a miraculous resurrection. Now, you can't rise from the dead unless you die. So the first thing we have to talk about is, did Jesus really die? This is very important today because when you're talking to Muslims, Muslims don't believe that Jesus died. Surah 4, 157 says that he didn't die on the cross and therefore he didn't rise from the dead. The nature of his wounds, whipping, crucifixion, and spear in his side, ensured death. First of all, most people die of asphyxiation when they're crucified, because you can't breathe. And the only way you can breathe is to pull yourself up. And when you pull yourself up, the nails that are in your wrist there in your hand just exert an excruciating pain. And when you push up on your feet, you got nails there. So to breathe, you have to go through excruciating pain, and you can only get a short breath. This is why all of his sayings from the cross are short. And mother, behold your son, behold your mother, I thirst, you know, it is finished. They're all short sayings from the cross. Now, if somebody hasn't screamed in 3 minutes, they're dead. Well, give them five. If they haven't screamed in 5 minutes, why? Because they have to pull themselves up to get another breath, and they're going to scream when they do it. So you know exactly when somebody's dead in crucifixion. to say nothing of the whipping and the beating, if you saw the passion, and to say nothing to point a spear in his side, and out come blood and water from the pericardium around the heart, which we'll talk about later on. He was really dead. His mother, his friends, and his closest disciples witnessed his death. Now, what Muslims say is that they replaced Jesus with someone else like Judas. About half or more Muslims believe it was Judas that was replaced at the last minute. Now, every single group of people around the cross, except the passers-by, had a vital interest in knowing that that was really Jesus. Pharisees wanted to know it was Jesus because they wanted to get rid of him. The Romans wanted to make sure it was Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. The two disciples who were there, John and Peter afar off, they wanted to know if it was Jesus. His mother, imagine that, his mother didn't recognize who it was. Is Judas on the cross? His mother's there? I don't think so. His mother, his friends, his closest disciples witnessed his death and knew that it was Jesus. The Romans, who were professional executioners, pronounced him dead. These guys were not sissies in miniskirts. You know, they kind of look like that with the uniform. But these guys were professional murderers. And you give them a plot of ground, and they would kill anything that moved on that plot of ground. And they had done this before. And they pronounced him dead, John 19:33. Pilate double-checked. Before he gave the body away, he double-checked to make sure he was dead because he didn't want anything untoward to happen. So he verified that Jesus died. The Jews never denied the account of Jesus' dead body being buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was one of theirs. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was on the Jewish council. And they never denied that. So he's buried in one of their own person's tomb. Non-Christian writers from the first and second centuries recorded the death of Christ. Josephus, Tacitus, Thallus, Lucian, Phlegon, and the Jewish Talmud all record that Jesus died. In fact, most liberal scholars and critical scholars agree that Jesus really died. In the light of the historical evidence, modern medical authorities have verified his death. The Journal of the American Medical Association wrote an article on this, one of their most controversial articles in 1986. Here's the conclusion. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right rib probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Now, when you undergo extreme suffering and that watery sac builds around the heart and a spear goes through that, pierces it and into the heart, and it mixes the blood from the heart with the water-like serum around the heart, you're dead. That's as infallible an evidence of death as you can get from an ancient event. Now, if Jesus really died, did he really rise? Well, the tomb was empty with grave clothes in it. Do you know that over half of all liberal scholars believe in the empty tomb? About 75% of even liberal scholars agree that Jesus really died and the tomb was really empty. That's quite a concession, because the best explanation for that is a resurrection, not what they say. The tomb was empty and the grave clothes were still there. Now, if you steal a body, you're not going to say, hey, you know, let's undress this body and let's untie the head cloth and put it in a place by itself. They're just going to take off. Besides, there's no real reason to steal a body because the body is of no value. Over 500 witnesses saw him on 12 different occasions. Not one person, not two, but 500 plus witnesses, 1 Corinthians 15, saw him on 12 different occasions. They touched his physical body four times. Twice it says they touched, and twice it implies they touched. They saw his crucifixion scars twice, the stigmata. They were still there in the resurrection body. They ate with him four times. My favorite proof of the resurrection. We're going to eat in heaven. Isn't that going to be wonderful? Jesus ate four times after his resurrection. He taught them for 40 days. This is when a couple appearances just kind of flash in and flash out. Here a ghost moves through and a ghost moves out. This is somebody who spent a long period of time, 40 days with them, teaching them things concerning the kingdom of God and performing miracles for them. Because it says, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he transformed them. He transformed them from scared, scattered, skeptical disciples into the world's greatest missionary society overnight. From cowards to courageous overnight. In fact, listen to a Jewish rabbi named Pinchas Lapid. If the disciples were totally disappointed and on the verge of desperate flight because of the very real reason of the crucifixion, it took another very real reason in order to transform them from a band of disheartened and dejected Jews into the most self-confident missionary society in the history of the world. Recorded in Time magazine, he wrote a book on the resurrection. Here's what he said. Concerning the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday, it's a Jewish rabbi. I was for decades a Sadducee who denied the resurrection. I am no longer a Sadducee. If God's power, which was active in Elisha, is great enough to resuscitate even a dead person, then the bodily resurrection of a crucified Jew also would not be inconceivable. And Pinchas Lapid was converted to believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He didn't accept him as Messiah. Somebody wrote in the Time magazine and said, listen, I don't have this logic straight. He believes that God raised him from the dead, but Jesus claimed to be a Messiah. Why would God raise a false Messiah from the dead? That's Pinchas Lapid's problem, but the point is that he agreed that it took a resurrection to account for the transformation of the disciples, and there's no reason why Jesus could not have risen from the dead. Here's the real proof in chart form. There are 12 appearances of Christ after his death. There's an empty tomb, there's grave clothes there, and he appeared 12 times to Mary, who saw him, heard him. Now these are the Greek words for see with a natural eye, hear with a natural ear. Touched him and saw an empty tomb. Mary and the women saw him, heard him, touched him, empty tomb. Peter saw, heard him, empty tomb. Two disciples saw him, heard him, and ate with them. 10 apostles saw, heard, and touched, offered to be touched, saw his wounds and ate food. 11 apostles saw, heard, touched, and saw his wounds, the stigmata. 7 apostles saw, heard, and ate food. All the apostles saw and heard him. 500 brethren saw and heard him. James, his brother, that's an interesting thing. His brother didn't even believe in him in John 7. Now his brother sees him and believes. All the apostles saw and heard him and ate with him. And the apostle Paul saw and heard him. So you have 500 people over a 40-day period of time, up to Paul, the first 11, seeing, hearing, touching, eating, seeing empty grave clothes. There's no way in the world that that event could not have happened because there are too many witnesses over too much time to leave room for any reasonable doubt. Here's the evidence that Jesus rose physically, not spiritually, but rose physically from the dead. There was an empty tomb. In other words, the same physical body placed in the tomb permanently vacated it. That's a physical resurrection. The resurrection body was said to be of flesh and bones, Luke 24:39. He was not a spirit. He said, I'm not a spirit. I got flesh and bones. He was raised in the flesh, Acts 2:31. Resurrection body had physical wounds. Jesus revealed his crucifixion scars and challenged Thomas, stick your finger in my hand, stick it in my side. Jesus ate physical food four times. He offered it as a proof. On one occasion, he said, give me some fish. I'll eat it. And he ate it. The resurrection body was touched and handled. Now, this is a very important point because you get a lot of myths on Christmas. In fact, a number of years ago, right here, there was a Christmas pageant and had this scene wrong. And a lot of Christmas pageants do. You remember when Mary says, is approaching Jesus, and Jesus said to her, "Don't touch me." That's King James. It's a very misleading translation. He wasn't saying, "Don't get near me and touch me." It really should be translated, as the ESV does, "Stop clinging to me." She was already touching him, and he was saying, "Stop clinging to me." And that's in John chapter 20. And the women, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, just look at it. It says the women grabbed him by the ankles and held on. Not like the Hollywood movie, you know, the hug. They didn't do that in that culture. The women fell on their knees, grabbed his ankles. So it clearly says in Matthew 28 that the women touched him. Mary clearly was clinging to him. He challenged his disciples and Thomas to touch him. Now, granted, in neither of those two passages, Luke 24 or John 20, does it say he actually touched him. But he offered himself. He was touchable, and he offered himself to be touched. And he said, "Here's the hole in my hand. Here's the hole in my side." And they could have touched him, even though it doesn't say they did touch him. The resurrection body could be seen and heard. It wasn't a ghost. You could actually see it with your naked eye and hear it with your natural ears when it spoke. The word body, soma, in the New Testament always means a physical body when it's used of an individual. And in 1 Corinthians 15:44, it uses the word soma, body, of the resurrection body. So the resurrection body must be a natural physical body. Only bodies rise, not soul. Just stop and think, what is death? The soul doesn't die. The soul lives on. It's only the body that dies. Now, if only the body dies, then resurrection can only be of the body. You don't resurrect spirits because they don't die. So the physical body of Christ died. Thus, it was his physical body that rose again from the dead. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, what he uses a seed analogy. You know, when a seed goes in the ground, you know what a seed is? Say it's an acorn. If it's an acorn, it's a tiny little oak tree. There's a real living oak tree inside there. It's just dormant. And all you're doing is putting it in the soil where it'll get moisture and then start to grow, but it's a little tiny oak tree. And when you put a seed let's say, wheat in the ground, what comes out? That same seed wheat, because that is the wheat in tiny dormant form. So the body sown is the same one as the body raised. Resurrection gives life to our mortal body. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So it's not replacing the body, it's reviving the body. It's giving life to the mortal body. It's not getting rid of the mortal body and giving you another body in place of it. It's not replacement. It's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says this very clearly. The phrase, "We shall put on immortality." Over what? Over our mortal bodies. So we're not replacing the mortal body. We're covering it with immortality so that we can live forever. And it's the physical body that's transformed. Christ will transform our lowly body, physical body, that it may be conform should be to his glorious body. The material body is not destroyed, but is transformed into, is not transformed into an immaterial body. Resurrection is from among the dead. The Greek word ek means out from the midst of. So there are other dead people there, and these, but not everybody, came out, because that's the first resurrection. The first resurrection is before the 1,000 years, and the second resurrection after the 1,000 years, Revelation 20. So what you have is the first resurrection coming out from among the dead, and the rest of the dead live not till 1,000 years were over, and then the second resurrection. So the very phrase, out from among the dead, means the body is coming out from where the dead bodies are, i.e. the graveyard, where physical corpses are buried. will recognize our loved ones in heaven. That was the whole point of 1 Corinthians 4, to console them. Rest with us because you're going to see your loved ones again. Well, if you couldn't recognize them, how, if they didn't have bodies to recognize them, how would you know and be comforted? The resurrection body is physically recognizable. Jesus was recognized in his resurrection body like any other physical body. You say, well, how come they didn't always recognize him at first? They thought he was a gardener. There are several occasions where there was initially they were startled, they were fearful, they were anxious, they were doubting, and they didn't recognize him. But before the appearance was over, they were absolutely convinced that it was Jesus and went out and turned the world upside down. So there was no one who had an encounter with Jesus that walked away not knowing for sure who it was in spite of their initial reaction. Now here's some objections that I want to reply to briefly because they're based on widely held myths in the Christian church. Jesus' resurrection body must have been immaterial because it passed through a closed door. Now, I challenge you when you have time to go home and read John 20:19. It does not say that Jesus walked through a door. It doesn't say that. It says the door was closed and he got in. There are a lot of ways you can get in. You can knock on the door and they can open it. You can open the door yourself. You say it was locked. Well, he could pick locks. The angel did. Remember, the angel got Peter out of prison. They picked the lock. There's no reason why. Be careful in making assumptions that the scripture doesn't say. Now, could he have walked through a door? Yes. Did he walk through a door? I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But he did miracles before his resurrection. Is there any problem for Jesus to walk through a door before the resurrection? No. He walked on water in a physical body. You say, yeah, but he had a supernatural body. Well, Peter walked on water before the resurrection and just a normal old body. So there's no problem in miracles and doing miracles like walking through a door or getting inside a room that has a locked door. That doesn't mean the body is immaterial. It means the body can do supernatural things. Secondly, he told Mary not to touch him after he was resurrected. Answer, wrong translation. He said, stop clinging to me. Other women also touched him after the resurrection. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15:50. If flesh and blood can't enter, then we're not going to have a body of flesh. Answer, he's referring to a mortal flesh. Look at verse 53. Perishable, mortal flesh. His resurrection body had immortal flesh and bones. Now, why would he say in Luke 24:39, handle me and see I've got flesh and bones if he didn't have flesh? So, will it have blood? Will the resurrection body have blood? Bible doesn't say. Doesn't say. It may or may not. If it's blood, it's going to be immortal blood, not mortal. Blood is mortal blood he spilled at the cross. The resurrection body is a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:44. This is perhaps the most often used objection to what I've been saying up to this point. There's really a physical resurrection from the dead. What does Paul mean when he says spiritual body? Greek word pneumatikos. Spiritual refers to the source of the resurrection body, not the nature. Body, soma, always means physical body in the New Testament. The same word spiritual used by Paul in the same book, he talks about the spiritual rock that followed them in the wilderness was a literal rock. The spiritual water that came out of it was a literal water. The spiritual manna they ate from heaven, was it literal food? Yeah, it had a heavenly source, a spiritual source, but it was a physical substance. Jesus' resurrection body has a heavenly source, but it's physical in its substance. The Bible is a spiritual book, right? It's also a physical book, spiritual in its source, physical in its nature. Summary of the argument. Truth about reality is knowable. Opposite of true is false. It's true that a theistic God exists. If God exists, miracles are possible. Miracles can confirm a message. The New Testament is historically reliable. New Testament says Jesus claimed to be God. His claim to be God was confirmed by fulfilling many prophecies, living a sinless, miraculous life, predicting and accomplishing his resurrection from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is God. No one else claimed to be, and no one else proved to be. Not Confucius, not Muhammad, not any other religious leader in the history of mankind. John Updike said it well in his poem, The Seven Stanzas at Easter. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. But they did reknit, and they did rekindle, and the church will not fall. One footnote. Resurrection is not the same as reincarnation. Reincarnation is what Buddhists and Hindus believe. Reincarnation is when you die, your soul goes to another body, and it's going to die too. And it goes to another one until you burn up your karma and merge with God. Resurrection is into the same body, the same immortal, the same body, only it becomes immortal. So resurrection is an immortal body. Reincarnation is another mortal body. Resurrection is a one-time event, and reincarnation is many times, over and over and over. We believe you must be born again. Hindus believe you must be born again and again and again and again. Resurrection is the ultimate state. That's it. Once you get there, you got the perfect body. You're glorified. That's heaven. Whereas reincarnation is just intermediate states until you leave the body. Because salvation is salvation from the body. In Eastern religions, it's salvation in the body in Christianity. And resurrection is a perfect state where reincarnation is simply a process. You're still going through the process. And I forgot the most important one, which should be at the top. I think it got hidden under the white there. Resurrection is into the same body, and reincarnation is into a different body. You never get the same body back again. So we're not talking reincarnation. We're talking true resurrection. In the same body, became immortal, one time, ultimate event, perfect forever. Three evidences that Jesus was indeed the only one ever to prove that he was the Son of God. Now, here's a brief comparison of Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, and Confucius. Jesus was virgin born, none of them were. Jesus was sinless, none of them were. Buddha left his wife and family, never came back. Muhammad prayed for forgiveness. Jesus made predictions, and the Bible made predictions about him, not true of Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. Jesus did miracles. Muhammad, Buddha, and Confucius did not do miracles. Jesus was resurrected. They weren't. Jesus lived by the highest ethic. Well, they certainly didn't. Buddha didn't. Muhammad didn't, and neither did Confucius. Jesus had the greatest following and still has the greatest following of all of them, and none of them have the greatest following in the world. Jesus is superior in every respect. Comparing Muhammad and Jesus, I mentioned this one other time. It's worth repeating. If I were a Muslim, I would become a Christian, because according to the Quran and Islam, Muhammad was not virgin born and Jesus was. According to the Quran, Muhammad was not sinless and Jesus was. According to Islam, Muhammad was not called the Messiah, and in the Quran, Jesus is called the Messiah over and over again. According to the Quran, Muhammad did no miracles. He refused to do miracles when they asked him to. And according to the Quran, Jesus did many miracles, including resurrecting people from the dead. According to Islam, Muhammad is not called the Word of God. According to Islam and the Bible, Jesus is called the Word of God. According to Islam, Muhammad's body is in the grave, And you must go there once in your lifetime if you're a faithful Muslim and make the Hajj, the pilgrimage. According to the Quran, Jesus' body is in heaven. He didn't die, he didn't rise from the dead, but his body ascended into heaven, according to Islam. Now I ask you, who is superior? You want to place your faith in a non-virgin-born, sinful, non-Messiah, couldn't perform miracles, not called the Word of God, and his body is dead and rotting in a grave? Or a virgin-born, sinless Messiah who did miracles, called the Word of God, and whose body is in heaven? I think the Quran reveals too much in favor of Jesus. All right, let me stop there and see if you have any comments or questions on the threefold miraculous proof that Jesus was the Son of God. Way over there in the back.
What is your view of cremation since the resurrection's of our physical bodies?
The do what?
What's your view on cremation since the resurrection's of our physical bodies?
I'm opposed to cremation, and I wrote a book on it, but I can't get it published. The title is, Should Christians Make Ashes of Themselves? That's exactly what the publishers do. They all laugh and they say, no thanks. I say, look, everybody's going to die, right? So everybody needs to read this book because they got to decide, should I cremate or should I not cremate? Because everybody's going to have to face that decision. But somehow I can't get it published because there's such a bias in our society due to the New Age influence, which is really Hinduism and Buddhism repackaged. And Christians are buying into cremation. Cremation is a bad symbol, and symbols are important. Urinating on a cross, you can't say, well, it's just a piece of metal, you know. No, it's not just a piece of metal. Burning an American flag, you say, well, it's just cloth. No, it's not just cloth. It's a symbol, and it stands for something, namely our country. The body stands for something. You. That was your body, and you're going to get that body back again. God created the body. He gave you a body. Christ assumed a body. Christ resurrected in that same body, and you're going to resurrect in that same body. And I don't think putting 3,000 degree temperature on it and making 3 pounds of greasy ashes and putting it on the mantle is a good way to respect the body and anticipate the resurrection. It's really a pagan symbol. Because what happens? You reduce it to dust and throw it to the wind and you just kind of merge with nature. That's pantheism. Christianity is, that body is valuable, it's good, you're going to get it back again, treat it with respect, don't burn it, and God will take care of it. You say, well, it's going to rot anyway. I know you're going to die anyway, but can I kill you to help hasten it? No. So just because you're going to die is no excuse for cremating. You say, well, I cremated my mother. Well, fine. Don't cremate yourself. Don't make the same mistake twice.
On that note, what's your view then on plastic surgery?
I have no objection to it. I think many of us need it. And organ transplants, too. But I think there's, you got to draw a line somewhere in organ transplants. Heads, no. I draw the line right here. No heads. Because you're not really transplanting a head, you're transplanting a body onto a head. So it's really a whole body transplant. But if you get that far, just roll over and die. Figure it's over.
With all the evidence out there, really leaning, you know, towards Christianity, has there been any type of documentation in history as to why the Jews still will not believe in Christianity, and this was, you know, leaning towards God's will being it that way?
Well, I think what you can say is that the Bible is right. There's a veil over their eyes when they read the law. You know, blindness in part has happened to Israel until times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But that's only descriptive. That doesn't mean that individual Jews can't be saved because they can and are, and there are many and growing messianic fellowships in the world today. But we know that as far as Israel as a whole, that's not going to happen until Romans 11. And in Romans 11, in terms of Book of Revelation, chapter 7, chapter 14, when during the tribulation, 144,000 turned back, 12,000 from each tribe, and then they win a great multitude of others. But until then, there's not going to be any mass return to Christ of Israel because they have judicial blindness by virtue of their rejecting the Messiah. Did you ever try to talk to a typical Jewish person? I was just with Jews for Jesus last weekend. They're the most courageous Christians I know anywhere. Just to have Jews for Jesus on your bus, you know, is courageous. And they were at this church that I was preaching at in Kansas City, and some Jewish lady called the church, and she just chewed them out. I can't believe, I want to talk to those young Jewish kids. I can't believe that they're going for this stuff. They're just blind, and they need to be enlightened and will eventually be enlightened. And Romans 11 speaks of it, and Revelation 7, Revelation 14, and many prophecies in the Old Testament. Yes. Here's the mic.
What's the earliest prophecy? Would that be from Job?
The earliest prophecy we have in the Bible is Genesis 3:15. The book of Job wasn't written until after Genesis 12, sometime between Genesis 12 and 50, about the time of the patriarchs, because they didn't have the Mosaic Law yet. It was pre-patriarchal. So it would be somewhere between Genesis 12 and 50. And we have prophecies, Genesis 3:15, remember 4:26, 9:25, 12:1, 26:1, 46:1, 46:9, all prophecies. Most of those are before Job. Job did predict the second coming. He said, I know my Redeemer liveth. He shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job 19:25. Okay. Anyone else? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you when we look at what Acts chapter 1 calls many infallible proofs. We're absolutely impressed. Nothing like it. No one else fulfilled prophecy, lived a sinless, miraculous life, and predicted and accomplished his resurrection from the dead. Truly, we have no reason not to believe your Son is the Savior of the world, the only way to God. Help us to gain confidence in witnessing to people because our faith has been increased. And for those who may not yet know you, may they be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.